So I've been enjoying all week long preparing for this message and just running different thoughts through my mind. I love the subject of prophecy, but what did we establish last week? That the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of what? Prophecy. And so that was in the book of the Revelation. Prophecy is not just a side item, as we said last week. It's not just a good topic. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I don't believe that prophecy is simply a matter of studying future things, because I don't believe that heaven is subjected to time. So from our perspective, it's a study of future things. But let's understand that heaven is not subjected to time. And so I believe that prophecy, the reason why whatever God speaks, as we saw last week, prophecy comes forth, is because heaven is a place. It's a revelation of a person. The very name, very first verse of Revelation 1 says that the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that just simply means that the subject matter is from him. I believe that it is a revelation of who he is. And even though he judges, his judgments are righteous and true. In him is no darkness. In him is light, and there is no darkness at all. This morning, we're going to, in a sense, pick up where we left off at, in a sense. But I've got two books in front of me, first of all. And many of you, if you've been to our home, you recognize this one. I've probably pulled it out and talked with you about it. That's the Matthew Henry commentary set. Very valuable to me. My dad, when he first became a believer, actually read much of this, and every once in a while come across some of his notes, which is really cool to do. And of course, he's still alive, but it's awesome seeing his notes when he was just a babe in Christ at 43 years of age. It's awesome to see some of the catchphrases he puts down there that he heard from other preachers. But this is another commentary that I don't talk about too much. I don't read it all the time, but it's called Matthew Poole's commentary set. Some of these are a little difficult because as you read them, the lettering on them is very, very small. But what's interesting about the Matthew Poole commentary set and the Matthew Henry commentary set is what they do not address. As a matter of fact, when I spoke in North Georgia during the home meeting, I don't know if you were there, Mariah. Were you there at the, your name is Mariah, is that correct? Okay. Were you there at the Gainesville meeting in June? I don't know if you were at the Blooms then. Okay. All right. That's because Will wasn't there. So, But when I spoke there, I started off talking about old-time commentary sets and what they did not address. And it wasn't until the late 1800s that when the day of the Industrial Revolution, then we had the Scientific Revolution, that the church all of a sudden felt like they had to give an answer on absolutely everything. And what amazes me about Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole compared to, let's say, a MacArthur commentary is much of your commentaries in our day feel a pressure to talk about places and specific facts and give all these ornate facts on the culture of the day. And you can see they tend to write it in a defensive posture. But the interesting thing about going pre-100, 150 years ago is they dealt mostly with spiritual application. And then secondly, it's amazing what they did not address. And what happens is, I think that starting in the late 1800s, we feel a need when we deal with Revelation and Daniel, because the Bible's under attack. We feel a need to explain everything. We're in a day where we have an answer for everything, so we feel a need to explain absolutely everything in Daniel and Revelation. And I think that there can be great error that comes about because of that. It's interesting to me that the shallower we've become, the more specific that many commentators feel that they have to be. When years ago, when they had more depth, they didn't feel a pressure to answer on all those items. The reason I say that is that it's very easy when you get into the book of the Revelation in Daniel to get very bogged down by all the specific verses and what does this mean and what does that allude to. And in doing that, what happens is we tend to lose the general meaning of what God has for us. Remember, God pronounced a blessing on all those that would read, believe it, and live accordingly. And I believe if we get into all the specificities of what does that mean and put a pressure on ourselves to do that, I think we'll lose many times the blessing that God has for us. Case in point. Okay, so I speak on marriage quite a bit. You know that to be the case. And I make a statement a lot of times about Matthew chapter 5. And the statement in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, when he first dealt with marriage in the Sermon on the Mount, and when he first dealt with marriage in his ministry, he went to the one area that we all run away from, and that's divorce, remarriage, and adultery. Isn't that interesting? The very subject we run away from, Jesus went straight to that. And what happens is in our book, I stayed very general. I try to give just the main point, and I talk about how we have legalized spouse swapping in our day. That the only difference between outright adultery and a lot of times our divorce remarriage cases is time and a piece of paper in a courthouse. By the way, you'd be amazed at how even mainstream people are receiving that at our conferences, and they go, you're right. But what's interesting is that when people read that verse, okay, now catch this now, when people read that verse in Matthew 5, you know what I'm talking about? Jesus said, whosoever puts away his wife for any cause, you know, commits adultery and then causes the other person to commit adultery. What's interesting about that is that when you read that verse, now catch this now, and if you think about this, you know this to be true. When you read that verse, bring up that topic, everybody goes to the exclusions right away. Everybody goes to the possible disclaimers. Everybody goes to the hard cases or the hard examples, and they try to get into all the cracks and crevices of what this might be, what this doesn't mean over there. And you know what we've done? Guess what we've done? We've lost the main meaning that God is exalting a standard for all time, one man, one woman, till death do them part. I see this on our blogs all the time or on our Facebook comments when we post anything about out of that chapter in our marriage book, that everyone wants to go to the cracks and crevices of what it could mean. And why do we do that with the Bible? And by doing that, what do? We miss the main focus. And you better believe it, we do this with prophecy. Even as I announce Revelation, some of you have questions in your mind as far as, is Christ coming before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, after the tribulation? And one of the things I was careful to bring about last week is that our specific beliefs about that are not litmus tests for our fellowship. Case in point, Charles Finney was a post-millennialist. Does anybody know what that means? Any of our four-year-olds know what that means? Okay. So a post-millennialist meant that they felt and they believed that they were going to bring the kingdom, bring the millennial reign into existence, and it started with the conversion of people. Okay. But what you have to understand is that when you read about what people believe about prophecy, what was going on around them greatly dictated what they believed. And we have to be a little careful of that. Now, wait a second, though. Jesus did say, when you see the fig tree bringing forth fruit, that you're to be able to read, you know that summer is nigh. We're to be able to read the signs of the time. So we'll talk about that in a few moments. But during Finney's day, there were so many conversions. It was during the Second Great Awakening. And it's interesting that they would take verses out of the book of Daniel and try to prove that we were going to bring in the millennial kingdom, and it would start with the conversion of many. So what was going on around them, they had different revival meetings, different conference meetings, different extended meetings, that's what they called them, where Finney said in one of his memoirs, they believed over 100,000 people were saved in the Rochester, New York area. That's pretty incredible, okay? So what's interesting about that, if that's going on around you, it would be easy to believe that we're going to bring in the millennial reign, right? If you've been taught that, especially in the past. If you go back to Matthew Henry, Matthew Poolsday, and those men like that, what's interesting there is they were what are called amillennialists. Does anybody know what that means? Ah means no, like all moral, and then millennial. So they did not believe that there was going to be a physical 1,000-year reign of Christ. They believed that God was doing that figuratively throughout the ages. Okay, so here's what's interesting about that. Why was it easy? Let me ask a question. Why was it easy? Put your thinking caps on. Why was it easy to believe in amillennialism? Why? And there's still people around that believe that to this day. R.C. Sproul, a lot of Calvinists believe that. But why was it easy to believe that Christ was speaking figuratively when it says that he would rule and reign for 1,000 years? And that there's not going to be a physical kingdom here upon the earth. When it's done, it's done, and the new heaven and the new earth will be created. Why was it easy to believe that? Does anybody know why? Just shout it out if you know why. Because Israel was not in existence. Okay, Rachel Force, she was born 50 years to the day, May 14th, 1996, after Israel became a nation again. And so it was easy to believe that Revelation was a spiritualized book, it was all figurative, when Israel did not become a nation. But Israel is the only nation to ever go out of existence, especially for the long period they did, and then come back into existence. Once that occurred, and the beginnings of that started especially in the early 1900s, but once all that occurred and that came into place, that's when you see a rise of people teaching a premillennial viewpoint. Okay, and so once again, we have to be a little careful taking all the headlines and applying to the prophecy. Actually, we have to be very careful with that. And some speakers go that route because honestly, it sells. Now, how many of you ever heard of Jack Van Impe? Many people, most of our people, we don't watch a lot of religious stations, but is he still alive? Is he still on TV? Does anybody know? In our church, everyone's like, I don't know. I don't want to admit that I see it. So, but Jack Van Impe is a former independent Baptist. A lot of people didn't know that. He's a former independent Baptist evangelist. He was called the Walking Bible. He had the whole, at least the New Testament memorized, possibly the whole Bible. And you could shout out a verse and he would be able to complete the verse. But what was interesting is now he has a prophecy program and his wife gets on there. And they take almost every headline that you see and they're relating it to Revelation. And I think that can be a very dangerous thing to do. However, here's the balance. Jesus did say, when you see the fig tree bringing forth fruit, know that summer is nigh. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. Now let me say this, that in dealing with this particular subject here, let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse number 32. Matthew 24 and verse number 32. If we can just keep the word balance in our brains, I think that would be great. For some people, prophecy scares them. And I don't know if I'll be able to go back and show you this in a few weeks to come here. Prophecy scares them because we have a lot of plans. And I know when I was younger and listened to people talk about prophecy, I was thinking, man, I want to get married, I want to pastor, I want to be in the ministry and all those things. And anybody ever feel that way when you're at prophecy conference, you're like 18, you're like, man, I kind of want to like live my life here, okay? But when you get a little older, prophecy should be a comfort as you see how chaotic the world is. Amen. And the illustration I like to use is I remember I was preaching somewhere on a Sunday night. I think it was in Apopka, Florida, and there was a basketball game that was on. It was when the Orlando Magic used to actually win. And they were in the NBA Finals with Shaquille O'Neal, Anthony Hardaway, Dennis Scott, Kendall Gill, and all those guys. And what was interesting was that I had asked my brother-in-law to tape the game. Now, that's back when you had to put... when you taped the game, you actually taped the game. You actually put a VHS... what do they call them? Tape into the recorder. And what happens, I remember getting home because I was traveling. We didn't have a house at that time, and so I was staying with my in-laws and didn't do that very long. And I remember walking the door. My brother-in-law thought it would be a really funny thing to put the end of the game on TV. And I came in, I just glanced at the TV, and I saw the final score of the game. And I thought, oh my goodness, I was really looking forward to watching that. So what was interesting is I went ahead and watched the game anyway, okay? And what was intriguing about it is that because I knew the final score, if my team got up, because I knew they were going to win, if my team got up, I was excited, but if they got down, you know, I knew they were going to come back. Even if they got 20, 25, 30, I'm like, they're going to come back. I knew what the final score was. That's, in essence, what the book of the Revelation should do to us. It gives us the final score of the game. And man, does it ever look like we're losing at times. Let's just be honest. Yeah. Sometimes it just looks like we're totally losing. The world's getting his way. There's very tall trees that have grown, and we're this small grain of mustard seed. And we're going, really? So, and young people, I think that this wears on your mind more than you realize. The fact that in our day and age, I was thinking about this, the fact that you have a guy like Mike Pence, and he is literally hounded by the liberal media just because he says he will not go out and eat lunch with a member of the opposite sex without his wife there or without being in public places. And he was hounded by the media for that. Yet we have a transgender that's running for office. I believe it's in Vermont. And I believe that they've won their own primary, might actually get into office, and that's praised in our day. Think about what's going on. Folks, it's pure insanity. It's absolute insanity. I'm hoping this is on tape. It's absolutely insane. Does anybody remember that came out? And you look at, once again, Bruce Jenner. He's He's thought to be a hero, and he's thought to be so brave. But Tim Tebow, well, he wears his religion on his sleeves. It's absolute insanity. And I say this because I think this is wearing on our younger people more than we realize. That when you just have just the slightest amount of standards, you're a prude. You don't believe in that? And I think it wears on our young people more than we realize. And sometimes it looks like we're so down, the score is so lopsided, God's going to win. And we want to stick with, and I use this illustration all the time, but once again, in our younger 20s, we were the family that was the outcast. We were the family that was looked upon as, you're too strict. You're way too over the top. Yeah, we believe in Jesus too, but not that much. And now because many of them have divided families, they bring their kids to our house, honestly, to look after them, to love on them. And I would say I love the results of a square lifestyle more than what you see that's out there. Believe in God. Trust Him. You can believe in Him today. You can trust Him no matter how lopsided the score gets. Revelation teaches us that we can believe in God's Word. Once again, as we looked at last week, Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, you're greatly beloved. Do we realize what Daniel did? You talk about square. You talk about over the top. You talk about wearing your religion on your sleeves. When he got a vision and he couldn't understand the vision, what did Daniel do? He fasted and prayed for 3 full weeks. Those are the kind of people that are over the top in this lifestyle that heaven's looking for. That's what heaven's watching after. I'm just convinced that I'll be over the top. I'll be considered square, whatever it takes. I want to be a Daniel. And let's notice this, that in Matthew 24, as we read this here, the scripture says this, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." Now remember, what did we say last week? If you could go to Jesus and say, hey, what's going to be the sign of the end of the times? How are we going to know how all this is going to play out? People already did this. He was answering their question. And after all this teaching on what's going to take place during Daniel's, 70th week, and maybe even some things before Daniel's 70th week. Okay, do you remember that from last week? Everybody remember that? So one of the things I want to do today is I want to draw a little bit of a timeline for you. So let's draw a timeline. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, do we? Probably wasn't too long because he told them before the fall, be fruitful and multiply. So they probably weren't in the garden too long. And the best representative that mankind had, the best representative that we had in a perfect flesh, didn't obey God. So people say, well, he sinned, I didn't sin. But if that was the best representation that we had, we all sinned in Adam. And so in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You have the Garden of Eden. And obviously, if you take a few steps, you have the worldwide flood, approximately 1,600 in 56 years into the world's timeline. And then obviously after the flood, you have the coming of Abraham, which is a huge story starting in Genesis chapter 12. And then through Abraham's seed, especially through Isaac and then Jacob, Jacob has 12 children. And then obviously through those children, especially through the tribe of Judah, comes David. And God gives this great, great promise to David that someone from his offspring will rule and reign forever and ever. We call that the Davidic covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as you go through history, you come to, obviously, the cross of Christ, which we believe is about 2,000 years ago, and nobody disputes that. And then you have this time frame that we call the church age. Now, if you read older writings, they often called Israel the church in the Old Testament and the church Israel. Does anybody know why we don't do that anymore, why theologians don't particularly do that? Does anybody know why they don't? It's because when we get into what's called, I'm going to call it hyper-dispensationalism. In other words, parsing up and dividing up everything that's going to happen so specifically into the future, they needed a distinction between Israel and church and the church in order to prove a lot of their teachings. Okay, but that's kind of a new thing to theology, to break up Israel and the church, and we've talked about that before. So you have this time frame called the church age, and then at some point, remember what we looked at last week, starting in Nehemiah chapter 2, up until John MacArthur believes, to the triumphal entry of Christ, you have the first 69 weeks of God dealing with Israel to bring an end of sin and to start eternity. Okay, remember we talked about that last week. Now, those weeks, were those, I just want to bring it down, just slow it down. Were those weeks of days or weeks of years? Okay. Remember, Daniel 9:27 is the key that unlocks the door to the book of the Revelation. If we don't have Daniel chapter 9, most of the book of the Revelation, we do not understand at all. I heard someone say on Facebook the other day, and the worst thing you could ever do is read through Facebook. I'm just telling you, it's crazy. But I heard someone say the other day, well, that's only mentioned once in the Bible. If it's mentioned once, it's fine for me, right? Okay. But what's interesting is from Nehemiah chapter 2, the command to rebuild the wall, to the triumphal entry of Christ, 483 years, you divide that by 7, you're going to get 69. So you have this 69-week period, okay, this 483-year period, where God said after that period, Messiah will be what? Cut off. And then he talks about this 70th week. And from the time of Christ's resurrection, I believe, until the future time, we're in what we call the church age, if you will. And we're waiting for the coming of that Daniel's 70th week, that last 7-year period. And we don't really know, obviously we don't know at all when that's going to occur, but we do know what's going to happen in the middle of that week. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 24, and we're going to get back to that timeline in a few moments. Look at Matthew 24 and verse number 32. Look what Jesus said. Learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at our doors. Verily I say unto you that that generation shall not pass till all these things, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now let's just talk about this for a few moments here. So Jesus tells, and the question is right here, well, Jesus tells his hearers that when you see all these things come to pass, you know that summer is nigh and the coming of Christ is at hand. And God is bringing an end of all things. And the question is here, is he talking directly to his disciples or is he talking to a future time? Well, he would have to be talking in a sense to both, but especially those of a future time, because he talks about, what did he talk about just a few verses before? The abomination which maketh desolate. But before I go there, okay, I don't want to get into Revelation easier. Notice he says, when you see all these things come to pass. So there are some things that were not in existence years ago, but because of them coming into existence, I believe they show us that summer is nigh, and that time is, I'll use the phrase, speeding up, if you will, and that we are coming into the last days. Have there always been characteristics of the last days since Christ's time? Of course. But obviously the first one is Israel becoming a nation. Let me say that once again. I believe that Israel becoming a nation shows us that the fig tree is budding, it's about to bloom, and once again, this is why most theologians, whereas they used to be amillennial, they used to believe this, that when Christ comes, he comes, that's it. He takes us to heaven. The sheep are going to be divided from the goats, and then eternity starts. Once Israel became a nation, what happened was is that theologians started to see, hey, we may have to have a different take on this. That if no nation ever went out of existence for that long and came back in, there must be something going on. There must be something that we don't understand here. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37 for a few moments here. Ezekiel 37. God prophesied of this. Now, lest you think that former theologians were just dumb or how come they didn't see it, just remember, if you were born in the 1700s, there's a couple things I know about you. You would probably be amillennial. Some of you may be universalists, and some of you may be Calvinists, more than you realize. You would have a lot of different viewpoints. Some of you may be prone towards infant baptism because of the influence of the Anglican Church upon the church itself. And so what has gone on around you has always affected how people believe, and that's why we want to always go to the Scripture, go to the source of the well. This is exciting what I'm about to read here. Look at Ezekiel chapter 37, and look how God prophesied. Well, let's just read this here. Look what it says. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me away into this, carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very many in open valley, and lo, they were very dry. Has anyone ever come across like an old carcass of a deer? My son used to have a bone collection. Any of you boys ever have bone collections? He may have the only mother that would allow him to have a bone collection. But he used to have a bone collection, and he had a cow head, deer head, raccoon, possums. He had all these bones, and Mark's just always been strange. What are you going to say? But what's interesting is this, is that, and I'm just joking when I said it, obviously. But imagine, so Ezekiel sees a valley, and all he sees is dry bones. Okay? So this is what he sees. And what I love about God's pictures is on many occasions, God gives a picture, then he tells you what it means. Okay? And look what he's going to say here. Look at verse number 2. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? So Ezekiel sees the picture, sees the valley, dry bones, and the message to him is, can these live? Well, look at what the answer is. And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. In other words, it's kind of a, to me, it looks like kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card to say, well, you know God. You know, that's what he says. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am Lord. So God tells Ezekiel, prophesy, preach to these bones. And say, bones, you're going to live again. There's going to be skin upon you, there's going to be meat, and you're going to become a living animal once again. Now, is that the end of the prophecy? No. Notice he's going to say that there's a meaning of the prophecy. Let's take a look here in verse number 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them from them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole... And notice he's going to explain to him what this is. And look what he says here. He says, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. And obviously, you go back thousands of years ago when the nation of Israel is taken into the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity. And then you go even further, and there was a time where Israel was just a name in a Bible, obviously. But look what it says. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. In other words, we're not in existence, we're not a nation, we're nothing. We had a great heritage, we have nothing now. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. Now what's happening right here, you're seeing here, I believe, hundreds of years that are covered here. But the first part of this is bringing them back into the land of Israel. And let's understand that when Israel became a nation, we see it a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. You see the fig tree bringing forth buds. And when you have buds, you know what? That summer is nigh. Look at Ezekiel 38, because in Ezekiel 38, he talks about northern tribes coming down. Listen now, I'm not going to get into it because it's going to bog us down this morning. But he talks about Gog and Magog. He talks about northern tribes, listen now, in affinity with Persia. Does anybody know what modern-day Persia is? Someone want to shout it out? What's modern-day Persia? Iran. That's exactly right. And what's interesting is one of Iran's greatest allies, especially from a financial perspective, is Russia. And you can look, it's very clear looking at current political news that there is a strong tie between Persia, that's Iran, and Gog Magog, which most people believe to be Russia, the northern tribes. And they're going to come into affinity, they're going to come into alliance, and they're going to come down against Israel. And who knows what's going to cause that? Maybe just the terror of the Antichrist. We've always believed for years that it's going to be an oil factor. But let's understand this, that if you look further into this, that the fig tree is budding and it's about to bloom. The advancement of technology. Let's go to the book of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And Lydia, I'm going to have you show that graph at some point here. I'm not ready for it right now, but I'm going to have you show that graph here. When I was out in Texas, I was actually doing an illustration on the wall. I was drawing an angle, and I said, this is my PowerPoint. And they just thought that was hilarious. But I may actually do some PowerPoint this morning. Daniel 12, look what he says here, real quick here in verse number 4. Verse number 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up thy words and seal the book. Even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We see those prophecies being fulfilled. I believe that right now the Roberts are clearing off, obviously, land. And when you drive by a piece of property and you see land being cleared, and you see site work being done, and you see a foundation that's being laid, what happens in your mind? You think, what are they building there? If you read Revelation and Daniel, and then you just honestly look around you, you can see the site work being prepped. You can see the groundwork being laid. And I think, first of all, Israel becoming a nation is one of those things. You see the advancement of technology. But also let's understand that God tells us one day about a one world currency. Let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Now, once again, hundreds of years ago, these things seemed like an impossibility, I believe. But now with the advancement of technology, we know that that can very well be the case. Look at what it says in Revelation 13 and 7. It was given unto him to make war, it's talking about the Antichrist with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And as you read through, look at verse number 17. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So you see the groundwork's being set from a technological perspective. But there's something else that's also going on that's very internal that I think that is part of the groundwork being set for the coming of the Antichrist, and that's this right here. Because of the breakdown of the American home unit and also the family in general across the world, I believe, we have this internal neediness, if you will, that is rising to the top. If you're in charge of something, if you run something, you can see it even in people around you. Now, there's this look that they're given to you that almost says that you've got something that I don't. There's this look that they're given to you that almost puts you in a different class of people, if you will. If you read The Rise of the Third Reich, you'll find that without crisis, Adolf Hitler could never come to power. But keep in mind, freedom, just to steal a line from a show, but freedom always dies, or most of the time it really does die, with thunderous applause. And we think that, you know, if you read through history, that Hitler would rise to power just by horrible force. No, he used a lot of peaceable words, honestly, to rise to power. And people willingly gave him authority. It's interesting, there's so much neediness in our day. There's so much neediness. And we with the breakdown of the home, I think if you combine that with literally cataclysmic events, we're going to see today, if we hurry on into the message, that God, when he talks about the seals being open, how power was given over one-fourth part of the earth to be killed. And if you study the book of the Revelation, especially I believe in during Daniel's 70th week, you'll find that it appears that over half of the world's population is going to perish. Now you combine the breakdown of the home, that neediness within, with cataclysmic, catastrophic events, what are you going to have? People are going to be looking for a ruler, a leader. They're going to be willing to follow anything and anyone who gives them hope. And with the breakdown of what I call here internal strength, worldwide, literally, I believe that you're going to find that the groundwork is being set. Now, if we can, let's go back to Matthew 24 for a few moments. Matthew 24. And last week, we finished up here, Matthew 24. I want you to see a few things here in Matthew 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See not all these things, verily I say unto you, these shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So about 30, 35 years later, in 70 AD, Rome comes and destroys Herod's temple. And you would have to do some research on the magnificence of Herod's temple to see why people were essentially almost laughing in his face when Jesus said this. And the Bible says, "And he sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" As we went down through this, let's go down to verse number 15. The Bible says this here. Notice it says this. Jesus, as he talks about the end of time, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." Now, without Daniel chapter 9, this would make no sense. This would be one of those hard scriptures that nobody else would understand. Let's go back to the book of Daniel real quickly. And we're going to bounce off of where we ended last week, Daniel chapter 9. Jesus says that when you see the abomination which maketh desolate, which I believe is the Antichrist, at the very least setting up the image of the Antichrist or the image of the beast, in the holy place, in more than likely the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, I believe that that is going to be the ultimate act of defiance and blasphemy, and he's going to think that he has it made. And let me not get ahead of myself, but let's go back to the book of Daniel. Just bear with me for a few moments here. In Daniel, verse number 26, he said this, As Daniel prayed for the answer to this vision, Gabriel gives him the interpretation, and it says this. Remember, let's go to verse 24 real quick so you have it in context. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. These are not weeks of days or weeks of years. So every week is a seven-year period. Which is incredible. You see God working in sevens. Okay, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And stop right here. He basically says this, is I'm going to make an end of sin. Okay? And I believe he's going up to the thousand-year reign of Christ. Here's what's interesting here. That obviously these 70 weeks could not be fulfilled all at once, right? Because you're going back to the commandment to rebuild the wall in Nehemiah chapter 2. And obviously there's thousands of years that can span there. But let's notice here, look what he says. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," right on your Bibles there, Nehemiah chapter 2, "unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, we don't speak in scores anymore, do we? 70 years ago. What's a score, young people? You know what a score is? What's a score? What's that? That's exactly 20 years. So he says here, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So it's going to be a 483 period. "The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Okay? So after this period, Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. Look at that gem of a phrase right there. Not for himself. He wasn't a vigilante. He wasn't some kind of a renegade. He wasn't some guy that came and went rogue. He came in for us, For look at the love of God just has to spill out. Look how the love of God bleeds even out of prophecy. Look what he says here. But not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was in 70 AD. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. But you still guess what? There's another week. There's another 7-year period. This is where we ended last week. Now, it gets a little mysterious right now, because it's going to say, and he, and you're going to think to yourself, well, that's referring to Christ, because you're going to think, you know, I learned good grammar from my homeschool mom. I learned good grammar from my teacher at school. I got to look for the antecedent here. But it appears to be cloaked in mystery, because the he here appears to be the Antichrist. Because look what he says here. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now, this is interesting. As you read through this, you'll find that he here has to be referring to the Antichrist. And isn't it interesting? He's going to confirm a covenant for 1 week, 7 years. This is in Daniel 70 of the week. That final year, that final 7-year period that God's going to be dealing with Israel. And here's the thing. Isn't it interesting that Israel not only became a nation in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39, but also, what is it, young people, what is it that Israel's looking for in our day? What are they looking for? They're looking for peace. They're looking for a place of refuge. And the Bible seems to indicate that the Antichrist is going to make a faulty covenant, a faulty agreement, and then he's going to break that agreement. Now, don't just take this verse for it. I think you can compare it to other verses. Look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Look what it says here. Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 23. God's talking about the Antichrist here. Look what it says. And the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. Okay? Look what he says here. So at a later time, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand on. Now let me just kind of parenthetically give you something here real quick. I believe that in Daniel 8 and Daniel 7, you hear about this talk of a future king that's going to come. And Revelation, I believe it's 17, seems to allude to this future king that was, and now he is. And I believe that you have a near and future fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a very dreadful ruler who went into the temple. He was out of Syria and he went into the temple and he actually killed a swine and put the blood of a swine on the altar that was in the tabernacle. And I believe that you have a near and a future fulfillment of this man. And I believe that he was a type of Antichrist. But the Antichrist, just as Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and took the blood of a swine and put it upon the altar, I believe he was out of Syria, you'll find that the Antichrist is going to blaspheme God's holy name by going and setting up his image. Now, I don't want to get too convoluted, but just some food for thought there. You young guys, you know, if you want something to think about, something to study, study that there. Study the relation between the characteristics of Antiochus Epiphanes and also the Antichrist. But take a look here, if you will. Look what it says. Talking about the Antichrist, let's bring it back for a few moments here, because slow it down. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Sound familiar? The Antichrist is a great imitator. Just as Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. Just as you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you have the dragon, the devil. You have the Antichrist, and then you have the false prophet. And the Antichrist is going to be doing things not by his own power. Now, when I used to pastor out in Hog Valley, when Barack Obama was elected, those women out there would get together on Tuesday mornings, and they were so sure that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. Are you kidding me? The guy that can't even speak to a kindergarten class without a teleprompter? Are you serious? And I'm being serious. They were absolutely convinced that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. And there's so many problems with that, I can't even begin to tell you what the problems are. First of all, the Antichrist is going to come out of the old Roman Empire, which is probably a European nation. Daniel chapter 2, when it talks about the 10 toes and the iron mixed with clay, the iron is the Roman Empire, but it's going to be dissipated. The iron is going to be mixed with clay, and there's going to be some semblance of the old Roman Empire. Three of those kingdoms are going to fall down before the Antichrist, and then the Antichrist is going to use that platform to rise to world dominance after that. But we have to be careful, and we have to understand Scripture. When you're studying prophecy, we got to remember that God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. Genesis chapter 18, verses 23-23. Noah could not have been judged in the flood. God had to save him through the ark. Why is that? Because God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. And when you study prophecy, if you don't have that backdrop, you're going to be thrown off in some form or fashion. The very fact that the elect will not be deceived. Matthew 24, 23-24. God actually tells us that if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. You know what that tells us? That God's elect will not be deceived. Why is that important? Listen, I've been around a lot of different types of Christians in my life. And I've been around some. We've got a stack of notes this big, and they'll try to invoke a lot of fear in you, and we need to have a left eye open. I like what John MacArthur said one time. He said, I believe, here's what John MacArthur said. He said, I'm premillennial. I believe that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation period. That's what he said. He said, but if I see the abomination which maketh desolate happening, he said, the first thing I'm going to do, he says, I'm marching right down to the Antichrist headquarters and I'm preaching the gospel. He said, because there's no way I want to go through all this stuff. I thought it was kind of funny. But one of the things, the reason why I started the first thing the way I did is that I try as much as possible to be intellectually honest when I study the Scripture, especially prophecy. The more I study prophecy, the longer I study it, I'm having a hard time being absolutely definitive on when we are caught up and when we go to be with Christ. I'm having a difficult time nailing that down. There are verses over here. You see Lot being delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah right before God poured out the judgment. So it looks like, hey, that could be a type and picture there. But then there's other scriptures in 2 Thessalonians where God is comforting the church. He's saying, hey, the man of sin is not going to be revealed. And here's what he says. He says, I beseech you by our gathering together unto him. So you look at that and you see inferences. But here's the point is that I don't have this all figured out like I thought I used to. And I don't have this all figured out like I was told to have it figured out. And in my early years, it was ministerial suicide if you said anything else. Does anybody remember those days? You could not be a minister and have a job if you were not premillennial, pre-tribulational in the average conservative church. So out of survival, as a young man, you would sit there and try to prove something. But the longer I've went, I'm like, I don't know that I can particularly prove that, but I know one thing. God will not judge the righteous with the wicked, Genesis 18:23-23. And his elect will not be deceived. And you have to have that backdrop. But in Daniel 8, look what it says here. In Daniel chapter 8, notice what it says. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. It's talking about the Antichrist. And he shall destroy and wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy of the mighty and the holy people. Okay? The Bible says in another place, it may be in this one, where he's going to wear out the saints. The Antichrist is going to wear them out. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. And look what it says, and by peace shall destroy many. The Antichrist is going to obtain power through peace. Now hold on a second. Here's what I love about the Bible. Incredible puzzle. He shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. But he's going to destroy through words of peace. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5 real quick. 1 Thessalonians 5 for just a few moments. 1 Thessalonians 5. And look what it says here. 1 Thessalonians 5. Because I believe that the Antichrist is going to offer Israel something. And by the way, false evangelists are offering that in our day and age. Feelings of peace inside. You have precursors to the Antichrist offering false peace and even doing it in the name of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, he says this, but of the times of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, It was a very common term from a theological perspective years ago. When we got into the days of hyper-parsing up prophecy, for some reason we stopped using it. But if you went to an Old Testament saint and talked about the day of the Lord, they would know exactly what you're talking about. The day when God will bring all things to pass. And we shoved that doctrine aside, honestly, to try to figure out what's going to happen in the second year of Daniel's 70th week, honestly. And sometimes we get into matters that we are not very aware of. Just remember, as I wrote down here, people profess what they don't know by what they assert the most. People profess what they don't know, I believe, by what they assert the most. And it was foreign, absolutely foreign 300 years ago to have charts and emphatically tell people exactly what's going to happen. And I love Charles Larkin's a book on prophecy. I love the pictures in it. Most people have no idea who he is. I think it's very intriguing. I think it's very interesting. But we have to watch how we speak authoritatively. Okay, let's go back to this again. 1 Thessalonians 5. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace, hold on, you see what it is? Peace and safety. What's the Antichrist going to offer? He's going to destroy through peace. He's going to offer peace to Israel. And I believe that physical Israel, remember when you study Scripture, you always have to make a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Physical Israel, I believe, during the Daniel 70th week, I believe is going to succumb to this agreement. And once again, isn't it amazing? Israel, first of all, they're out of existence for years. They come into existence, and what are they looking for in our day? Peace and safety. Look what he says here. For when they shall sell peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So the Antichrist is going to make, a covenant with Israel, offering them peace. He's going to rise to a place of world dominance, and then he's going to commit the blasphemy of blasphemies. Let's go back to Matthew 24 real quick here. He's going to commit the blasphemy of blasphemies. And in the middle of the week, that's what Daniel chapter 9 tells us. In the midst of the week, in the middle of that period, he's going to enter the temple and I believe put the image of the beast, I believe even in the holy of holies. And look what the scripture says here in Matthew 24. He says this, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. And Jesus says, if you're alive during that time, anybody who's reading that, he said, that's the time to run. That's the time to flee. Now let's stop right here. Jesus says, when you see that, that's the time to run. Here's what Jesus, I believe, infers here. It's going to be obvious. His elect are going to see it. Okay? Once again, I've been around all types of Christians. And I've been around some, man, they try to say that it's happening right now. And there are, man, the fig tree is budding. I'm just going to tell you that. And I believe that started especially in the early part of the 1900s. You see it in 1946 with Israel becoming a nation. The fig tree is budding. But there's other voices out there saying it's time to run, it's time to flee. Now's the time to preach the gospel. Jesus said it's inferred, it's obvious. When you see the abomination which maketh desolate, when you see the Antichrist, I believe, go into the most holy place and say that he is God, he said, that's the time to run, that's the time to flee. And Revelation 12 talks about a time when Israel, his Israel, the Israel of God, will have a Petra, that's not just a contemporary music group from the 80s, okay? They will have a place of shelter. In other words, God will take care of his elect. And he said this, that if he didn't stop Daniel's 70th week, even the elect would perish. Okay, now by the way, he speaks there in the context of their physical survival. So when he says in the book of Matthew 24, he that endures unto the end shall be saved, that's talking about physical salvation. It's not talking about spiritual salvation. Paul said this when he wrote the book of Philippians. He said, I know that your prayers shall turn to my salvation. Was Paul not saved? No, he was in jail as he wrote this. And so when it says, he that endures unto the end shall be saved, I believe what he means is that their physical flesh will stay intact if they're allowed to keep enduring. No. Notice that he used the term midst of the week. Real quick, go back to Daniel, Daniel 9. I want you to see something real quick here. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Just give me a few more moments and I'm going to close here. Daniel chapter 9. Leah Oxen and I put a post on Facebook a couple days ago, actually a couple weeks ago. Did anybody see that post about what people hear when you describe music theory? Did anybody see that? It was absolutely hilarious. And it has a guy talking about computer systems, and you can't understand a word he's saying. And I try not to get in that realm when I'm talking about the book of the Revelation, because you can start to sound like, well, womp, womp, well, womp, 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 and people start tuning out. But look what he says here in verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So without this verse, there are many verses in Daniel Revelation that are absolutely foreign to us. Here's what I mean by that. How long is Daniel's 70th week? 7 years. Okay? Let's go, if we can, to Daniel 7, 23 through 27. Look at Daniel 7. It says, then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all the kingdoms. He shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. Daniel 7, now look at verse 24. And the ten horns of the kingdom are the ten kings that shall arise and shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into the hand into a time and times and the dividing of time. Let's stop right there. So it's talking about the Antichrist. Look what it says. Time singular, times plural, plus a half a time. What's 1 plus 2? 3. Plus a half is 3.5. Daniel's 70th week is how long? 7 years. See how he's accentuating a 3.5, I believe, year time period. Let's go real quick, if we can, to Daniel 12, verse 17. Daniel 12, verse 17. I want you to see this. I want you to be able to connect the dots as you're studying Scripture. Daniel 12 and verse 17, look what it says here. Actually, it's not a verse 17. It must be... Oh yeah, look at Daniel 12, verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto the heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, and times, and a half a time. You see this number in Scripture. 1 plus 2 plus a half, 3.5. Real quick, that's not as obvious. I want you to go to Revelation 11. Then I want to show you one last thing here. Revelation 11, where God talks about the two witnesses. My father-in-law tells me of pastors' fellowships where they would start arguing about who the two witnesses were, to the point where people were absolutely adamant with one another that they were ready almost to break fellowship. And that's how ridiculous things got in the 70s when it came to prophecy. And we want to make sure we keep our eyes on the main thing, right? Keep the main thing the main thing. But Revelation, he talks about the two witnesses, okay? In Revelation, he says this, and there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise up and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles in the holy city, and they shall tread underfoot 42 months. Now, this is going to confuse you if you're an American. Does anybody know why? Because we go by a different calendar. The Jewish calendar, does anybody know how many days it had in the month? 30 days. 42 months, 3.5 years. You see this number in the book of the Revelation. So there's this 7-year period that God's working in, and in the midst of the week, just keep that phrase in your mind, the middle of the week, the Antichrist is going to commit the abomination of abominations. He's going to promise peace to Israel. He's going to rise to a place of world dominance, and at that time, God says there shall be a time of great tribulation, such as the world has never known, nor shall ever know. And that's when you get into the vials of judgment, and all these atrocities. And what's happening is God is cleansing the world. And God says this, listen now. God says this about the world during that time. Even though all these atrocities are going on, they would still not repent and glorify God. Do you see the heart of a sinner? The heart of a sinner will not see bad things as judgment. That the heart of a sinner will be so stubborn as to stiff-arm God. Even when they see him, rather than repent, they will cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. The heart of sinners is harder than hard. And let's not be that people this morning. Notice what he says here in Revelation 11, verse number 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I believe that during the first part of the tribulation of Daniel's 70th week, God's two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, possibly Elijah and Enoch. Do you know why I say that? It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Elijah and Enoch are the only two men that have never died. And these two witnesses will actually die. Okay? But they're going to be brought to life. And let's talk about the fig tree bringing forth fruit. I talk about the advancement of technology. Look what it says in Revelation 11 here. Look what it says here. After they die, God tells us something about them. Look at verse number 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half. 150 years ago, nobody could see how this prophecy could be fulfilled. But are you kidding me? Does anybody remember when we invaded Kuwait back in the early part of the last millennium? No, I'm sorry, the last decade? Were you not fascinated watching a war take place from your living room? We watched a war take place from your living room. Now, back then in Johnstown, I just had little rabbit ears on the television. And I remember it was midnight, and I was watching this take place, and I thought to myself, the technology's in place where we can see the two witnesses fall. Listen, young people, the Word of God is true. The Word of God is accurate. And there was a time when theologians, because they couldn't understand how all this could come to pass, there was a time that they explained it away through saying it's figurative, it's spiritualized, and guess what? God's Word came to pass. And my message, the way I want to end this today, is that sometimes it looks like, oh, there's no way the Bible's true. Oh, man, all these people going this way and saying that this is the way to go, and I'm the prude, and I'm the square person. Sometimes you feel like that grain of mustard seed. You can trust the Bible. I'm 46, and the more I preach, I'm more convinced that the Bible, live by the Bible. You will never, ever regret it. But not only that, there's a time the fig tree is bringing forth fruit. Summer is nigh. Israel becoming a nation. Looking at all the technology that's in place. We see here that if we go to Revelation 5, and I'm going to close here because we're going to pick it back up here next week. In Revelation 5 and 6, John sees a vision, and there's a book. Now, do they have books with covers and pages back then? No, they had scrolls. And so if you interpret this vision through a book like this, and there's little seals on the book, you're going to miss it. They had actual scrolls, and that's what they read off of, and they would open different seals of that book. And as they open each seal, you're going to see that the line of the tribe of Judah prevails to open the scroll. You're going to see that John's upset because no one was there to open the book. And that was the dedication of the apostles. That was the dedication of the men and women, honestly, that we have to thank because we have a Bible. That when there's a vision that could not be displayed, they would cry and get sick to their stomach and say, nobody's here to interpret the vision. These are the men that Jesus pointed out and picked out to be his apostles. And that's who he's looking for today. And if you don't watch, there's a subtle, slow spirit saying, you can just be chill. You can just don't have to worry about anything. But I look at the people that Jesus picked to be apostles. I've often thought this week, was that a hard find, those apostles? Have you ever thought about that? We think that he just randomly picked. You ever thought that it may have been a hard find for him to find those 12 apostles, and all but one, their lives ended in martyrdom? Andrew, who hung on the cross, said, "I have long since awaited this happy day." Those are the men that Jesus picked. And noticing here, in Revelation 5 and 6, I just want to leave you with this. Let's bring up that picture if we can. Because in Matthew 24, you can take Matthew 24 and you can actually cross-reference it with Revelation 6, and we're going to do that next week. This was interesting to me because Jesus talks about famines and pestilences. But I wanted to give this to you because I did some research on this week. This is one of the many charts that are out there, and you obviously have to be a little careful. Obviously, everything you read on the internet isn't true. Unless you see it on Facebook, then it is true. But listen here. If you'll notice here that the chart starts in 1935, and it goes up to 2015. In Revelation chapter 6, as you see the opening of the seals, you see, first of all, the rise of a coming conqueror who has a bow, but he has no arrow. What do we just read about the Antichrist? How is he going to prosper? How is he going to deceive? How is he going to destroy? It's through peace. Okay? And then as you see the second seal, the third seal, and the fourth seal open, we have what are called the coming of the four horsemen. And you see that whether it's before the start of Daniel's 70th week or leading up to the rise of and the dominance of the Antichrist by the middle of the of Daniel's 70th week, you see there's going to be cataclysmic events. And I thought this was interesting because Jesus talked about earthquakes. There should be earthquakes in diverse places. It starts out in 1935, and on this particular chart, you see only earthquakes that are recorded that are above 5.0 on the Richter scale. I just think it's interesting that from 1935 to 45 to 55, 75, 95 to 2015, I just think it's interesting. Look at the rise of earthquakes worldwide, 5.0 and above. Now, real quick, just give me just 2 minutes here. Take that off if you don't mind, Lydia. Go to Daniel chapter 9. Real quick, Daniel chapter 9, really quick here. Daniel chapter 9, that the discerning of times is not a new thing to the people of God. In Daniel chapter 9, just look at the first two verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So in other words, let's go back to Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and see where Daniel actually looked at the times and made a discernment. Now, we have to be very careful in these kind of realms, because there are people that are selling a lot of books by doing this. We have to be very careful. However, I just want you to see that Daniel figured out when they had left Jerusalem, when the captivity started, and then he starts studying in Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 11 and 12. He says this, "And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylonian 70 years." God actually commends Daniel for being able to tell when they would come out of captivity. Here's why I say this. You look at these words, you look at the words of Christ, I think it's okay for us to look around and discern the times. And almost every theologian worth his salt looks at Ezekiel 37 and says this, God fulfilled that. Okay, there are still a few people holding on to amillennial doctrine, but they're few and far between. And they're not heretics, by the way. There's people at our church that have come to our church that believe that. You know, it's not a litmus test for fellowship. If you believe Jesus is coming, good. If you believe that we're going to be changed, great. If you believe that we're going to be together with Christ for eternity, great. If you believe in salvation by grace and through faith, great. I just disagree with you a little bit on prophecy. And one is that the fig tree is budding. Israel became a nation. And then we see the advancement of technology. We see a strangeness, I believe, in the world system. I think you see the breakdown of the home, where the problems that the American home used to absorb are now being absorbed by the government, the church, and the school system. And people are looking for a leader, looking for a follower. You put that type of a scenario in with cataclysmic events where the restraint of the Holy Ghost is going to be taken off, and you get a man who's operating by by unspiritual supernatural power, that's the Antichrist himself, you have a world that will give themselves to the Antichrist. Here's why I said this morning. Don't need to summarize too much, but if I want to summarize this morning, God's word is true. Even when it looked like 300 years ago that, well, what is all this teaching in Daniel and Revelation? Years ago when Darwin came out and started to sway people with all of his scientific facts, people started all of a sudden explaining away the creation teaching. Well, those days must be 1,000 years in. And listen, don't be swayed by culture. Don't let that be your God. Go to the Word of God. The Word of God is true. It's been preserved for us. Believe it, no matter what the voices are around you. Believe it, obey it, and listen, you'll never, ever, ever, ever be sorry.